All right, well, this morning, without further ado, I'm going to let Frank come up and he's going to share with us the rest of his testimony. So, Frank, if you don't mind, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started today. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for who he is, what he's done, what he's doing right now, the way he works in us. Thank you for his beauty and his wonder and being awesome as he is. Thank you now for his presence with us here today. Thank you for the Spirit's presence with us today. We need you. We admit that we are not self-made people. We're a people humbled by the fact that you saved us. And thank you for teaching us now. So give us good understanding together in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, a couple weeks ago I talked to you guys about the Holy Spirit and how my mom, my early stages in life, my mom turned into a Catholic church, but when I got saved and I got a Bible and took it over there, she kicked me out of the house. And I didn't want to end the story there, like she was had animosity the rest of her life until she died against me, because some good things happened. And that's what I have to share with you. I turned my dad to my dad never talked about God. Okay? Some good thing happened to him too. So I tell you, my mom, after a while, I just kept going over to her, and I would bring my Bible because it irritated her the first time I brought it over. But then I kept talking to her about Jesus and how, you know, Mom, we really need that relationship with him. And she began all of a sudden to listen. And next thing I know, it took months, but finally I brought the Bible back in. And she didn't kick me out. She let me read it to her. And I was showing her how Jesus said he was the great truth of life. You know what? You can't get to the Father but through him. She began to believe. She got saved. So that was, you know, from when she hated me, and all of a sudden, God opened her heart to the gospel. Wow, man, Lord, you were so great. So then my dad, you ought to see what happened to him. This is really something. Jeannie and I got married at a chapel, a Christian church over here. While my dad, he was sitting at a kitchen table, my mom called me one day, and she said, Dad fell on the floor. He's on the floor. He fell off his chair. I said, brother. I said, he's going to have a stroke or heart attack. Sure enough, he had a bad stroke. Okay? So I went to St. Elizabeth's Hospital. Man, I mean, he messed him up pretty bad. He couldn't walk anymore, and his mouth was kind of twisted a little bit, but he didn't affect his mind. He understood. He still had his right mind. So what happened is that he got very depressed after he had the stroke, because my dad was kind of an outdoorsman. He liked to be outdoors fishing, and he couldn't do that no more. So he got to the point where my dad, when he was healthy, weighed probably about 170 pounds or so. He got down to 90 pounds. And he was in a nursing home over here in Belleville, and I used to go see him. And I'd sit with him, and he'd be laying in the bed, and his mouth just gaped open. He wouldn't talk to me for a couple of weeks like that. So finally, about the third week, I went in, and I just sat there for 15, 20 minutes. He wouldn't respond to me at all. Just lay there in the bed like a dead man. I could have put a coffin around him. Finally, I walk out of the room, and his nurse stops me and says, your dad ain't going to make it another day. He said, he's pretty much given up. He wants to die. Oh, phew, like a dagger in my heart, because I knew my dad was in deep, deep spiritual trouble. I walked out of it, and I walked down the hallway, and I started crying. Man, I was weeping bad. And I remember saying, Lord, don't let my dad die. Don't let him die, because if he dies, he's going to go to hell. Please don't let him die. And I went home. That next day I took off work, because I didn't know if I was going to get a phone call or what during the night that he passed away. But I knew what I prayed. I said, Lord, don't let him die. I go back the next day to the nursing home, and I'm walking up to his room, and I look inside his room, and there he is sitting up in the bed. And he starts talking to me. I said, Frank, I want to go home. Guess what? My dad got saved. He lived for a couple of years after that, and I would take the Bible down to his house. I had somebody to come in and watch him and my mom, and I would read the Bible to him. He loved every minute of it. And finally, I got him baptized. They put him in a chair and dumped him in the water. But then I would read Psalms to him, and he would just smile at me, you know. And here was a man who never, like I said, never talked to me about God at all. And all of a sudden, you see how a merciful God we serve? I mean, I'm sure some of you guys have spiritual things that happened to you that you knew it was God's hand. It had to be God's hand. Sure, sometimes with all of us too, because it is so neat, because we serve a merciful, gracious God. And he didn't have to save my dad, but he did. He heard my cry.
Yes.
Because I knew where my dad was going.
Yes.
And I didn't want him to go there. So I just thought I'd just share that last part of it. Didn't want to leave the story untold. Like my, okay. That's all I want to share with you guys, okay?
Yes.
All right. Yes. Yes. Yes.
They're both saved. That's exciting news. Merciful God. All right. Well, I hope what we saw last week was that the believer is one who's supposed to be looking for. Well, matter of fact, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. But the believer has something he's looking forward to. And that overwhelms everything else. Okay? What I hope that we ended with last week was the thought that as Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross, it said, and he, as he went to the cross, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. So, for the joy that was set before him, he looked past the painful experience that was filling him up, so that he could experience the joy of it.
Thank you.
We have to be the kind of people, and I told you last week, that is the principle that we live by. You cannot be confounded by all the constant things that are thrown at us in this world. This is not a pleasant world. This is a world that tells lies regularly. It is a sinful world. Are there things in it you can enjoy? You know, I never appreciated people who always like to take things to one extreme or another. As soon as you say, this is a sinful world, somebody's got to take that over here as if what you just said was, this is a horrible world, there's nothing good in the world at all. That's not true. There is a mix of good and bad in everything. There's a joyful mix with it, there's a sad mix with it. And then I don't appreciate people go over here and say, I just rather not think about anything bad. I just don't act if there is anything. I think it's a good world. I think people are good people, and I think that we just ought to treat people as good people. Stop it. That is hiding your head in the sand. Get over here in reality and recognize there are people here, there are people there. They're on both sides of things. Don't let yourself be taken in by an extreme either way. So what we're supposed to be is the people who know reality. What is going to happen to us? Well, you know for sure. And if you don't know this for sure, let me be the bringer of the news to you today. You are going to die. You are terminal. You are not going to make it out of your life. You are terminal. The only way you're going to make it out of here alive at all is if we are raptured. When we are raptured, yes, you will still be alive, but you won't be what you were. You're going to be changed. But see where I'm coming from? So you will have time to what you are and become what you were and become what you are. So because that's true, the believer is not to be bound up with all the troubles of this world and overwhelmed by it. We get our chance to do that. It's okay to start there. Sometimes things can come on you so fast, so hard, there's not a way that you can escape them. They are just heavy load, and you're going to have to bear them. There's no way about it. And your first reaction is not going to be a pleasant one. You may say, I'm not supposed to behave this way as a Christian. Nonsense. Yes, you are. You're just going to stay there. You understand what I'm saying? Yes, it's going to hit you. It's going to hit you hard. If you get hit in the stomach, it takes your air out. And you can't breathe for just a little while. It's all right to double up and say, oh, that's okay. Because that is normal. And when you come across a situation that pops you in the gut, it's normal to, oh, you just don't have to stay there. What you've got to do is regroup and look for the joy that's set before you. Endure this cross as far as it's shame. And what we're trying to say in Titus chapter 2, were these words here, in verse 14, no, 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I tried to share with you, when we talk about the second coming or the day of the Lord, we
cometh the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord has a night and has a daytime. It has a night and has light time, right? That night is what starts the whole thing. And the night is that tribulation. That's the darkness that's going to be there. The light is the millennium itself. The second coming is what brings that on. The second coming is not a surprise to anyone. Okay? It's not going to happen like a thief in the night. That second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the earth is not an unknown situation. Everybody's going to see it. Jesus even said, as lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. They're all going to see it. It's all that everybody's going to know what it is. There's not a surprise. What is a surprise is the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to take us from this place. That is the surprise. Okay. And what I'm trying to do is compare it to Noah and his ark. Noah told him, it's coming. And he was in the ark 7 days before it came. That was 7 more days. People had a chance to change their mind about things and join it. They didn't. And when they thought Noah was nuts, it started raining. And the ground broke up. And it came to them as a surprise. You understand what I'm saying? The same way the rapture is to us. It comes to us as a, comes to them as a surprise. Because they doubted the whole thing. They didn't believe the whole thing could happen. They didn't believe any part of it. So it comes as a surprise. But it's not a surprise to you. Maybe the exact occurring of it is, because we don't know the day or the hour. We're not told any of that. So it may come as that kind of, wow. But we really don't have time to react to it. Because if I'm understanding what the scriptures say, it happens in the twinkling of an eye. And the amount of time it takes light to go into your eye and flash back out again. And that travels at, 186,000 miles per second. So it's pretty quick. So what I hope that we close with was that we're to be looking for that rapture. We're to be looking for the thing that's coming. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're not looking for the Antichrist. Those are two things that may come, may not come in for us to see and know and understand. We're going to be looking for, things are looking right for a miracle. It's about time for the Lord to come. And what we want to do is try to get as many people with us to go on that boat. You understand what I'm saying? We want to get as many people to go with it. That's why we have Frank, that's why we're telling people what Jesus Christ is about. We want as many people to join us here as possible. You're not going to get everybody. There are plenty of people who are not going to come. There are people who are going to be interested in what you have to say. And not because of your interesting way of presenting it, but because God is working with them and he wants them to know the truth. You're a co-laborer with the Holy Spirit. And that's what I wanted to get to last week. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions about that? Is that clear? What we're looking for? All right. That's going to make us a hopeful people. You following? We're full of hope. So we've got something we can say to people, some confidence, something we can say to them that helps them get through their life as well, that rescues them from where they're headed. All right? So having said that, this morning I'm going to go over something with you that I've been over with you before, but I just want to, it's a framework for understanding, so that's why I want to go over it again. Everybody has accepted some truth, something they believe is true, and that thing represents their authority in life. Now, we as believers like to say that it's the Bible we've accepted as the truth, and that's what we live by. And I think largely that's probably true. But there are still a number of things that we also live by. A number of things that we also believe are true. And I hope to get to some of that in just a minute. From that truth, we set up the things which we value in life. There are some things that are eternal, and there are some things that are very temporal. So you have these two things that you value in life.
You hope that what we're valuing is the eternal life that's in Christ. So we hope we're valuing others with relationship to Christ. On the temporal side, you have such things as family. That's a temporal thing. You're with them and then they grow up or die, or you grow up and die. So you have those things here. But unfortunately, some people don't see any value over on this eternal side. They don't see any value in it at all. And what that's telling you is there's something in their truth system that caused them not to value this. And if they don't value any of this eternal side, they're going to put all their eggs in this basket, the temporal side. You follow where I'm coming from? This is where they're going to be. Since that's what their values are, they set their hope in those things. I hope to have those things. I hope to have all of this. Because I hope to have it, I'm motivated to get them. And because I'm motivated to get them, I do actions. I know that I've been on this with you before, and I'm not trying to. I'm just saying, what we believe is true leads to the things that we value. The things that we value cause us to have hope and confidence that that's what I'm after. That's where I'm going to go. I want to achieve them. I want to attain them. And that motivates me to get that done. That motivates me to get that done, so I wind up with actions there. And my actions show what I believe. Now with that, I want you to find go to something else. When we're looking at elections, when we're looking at life, when we're looking at how we're going to live and those sort of things, the Bible wants us, or at least Jesus Christ wants us, to have our truth is set up right here. This is our authority as the Bible. It's the Word of God. That's what it wants to say. And our relationship with God being important. Now, it's not enough to just say, I value the Bible. The Bible is my source of truth. I hope you've now seen that the Bible is the Word of God, and there is someone beyond that. You understand that it's not just loving the Bible. That's you can do the same thing with the Tolkien books. You can say, I love all the Tolkien books. I love the Hobbit, I love the Fellowship of the Ring, I love all of that. That's what I'm about. But you don't have a relationship with that. You understand what I'm saying? You can't have a relationship with that. Those are ideas. Those are thoughts. You can live in an imaginary world with it. You can buy toys about it. You can draw pictures about it. You can do all kinds of things and live in that imaginary world if you wish. But there isn't something beyond Fellowship of the Rings. There's Mr. Tolkien himself, so I guess you could say, I have a relationship with J.R.R. Tolkien. No, don't afraid not. He's gone. He's done his thing and he's gone. But there is someone who's eternal. And it's beyond just his word. His word is what he spoke. But his word can tell us he's gracious. Right? I have to come up with some kind of definition for that. I have to ask myself, what do you mean when you say you're gracious? So I'm going beyond now what the word means, and I'm finding out, do I have any examples, any experiences that would show me God is gracious? If you open your eyes, we could start naming 10 from yesterday. You understand where I'm coming from? Because yes, there is something beyond those words. There is the actual experience of a living God working with me. Everybody follow that?
Yeah.
Right. So what we're saying is this authority isn't just the Word of God, but it's God Himself. And that gives us some absolutes. You follow me? And they work out relatively.
Does that make sense to you? They work out in relation to the situations I'm having right now. One of the things he doesn't tell us is how his grace isn't going to work in every situation. Why does he not do that? Because it works differently according to the situation. That doesn't make his truth relative truth. It means the application of his absolute truth relative to the situation. Does that make sense? Questions, comments, thoughts? So his grace is absolute. I'm counting on that. And here I am with this particular situation. How he applies that grace is relative to that situation. How he applies it to the next situation, I now stop and say, wow, God was gracious to me on that. Maybe the next time it was something I said to somebody and it was taken wrong. And God may be gracious with me about that moment. But there is a relative application to absolute truth. That's different from saying truth is relative. That's a different thing. There are still absolutes in it. That's why for the believer, the world we're living in today is kind of a wacky world. It's a difficult world to understand. We have what's known as conservatives. As a matter of fact, all of this, I'll just say that this is a worldview. All this is doing is tell you how you look at the world. What lens you use to look at the whole world. We are believers, we try to use the biblical lens to look through everything we're seeing. We're trying to see, is that consistent with the character and nature of God? Does that look like something I can now say, God did that. That was God's glory. That's what it's about. You follow me? That's our biblical worldview. It's not the only worldview. There's a worldview that's sometimes called the humanist worldview. A worldview that's called something called a secular worldview. There are a lot of different worldviews out here. And what we're facing today, when it comes to elections, when it comes to politics, when it comes to culture, when it comes to any of those things, is how difficult it is for you to take a biblical worldview and look at the world and make any sense of it. Because it's not matching up with what your biblical worldview is. So that's going to put you in conflict with the world itself. Does that make sense to you? We have today people who are known as conservative. We have people who are known as liberal. We are people who are known as progressives. Then we start getting down a little further. Another biggie for today are Marxists, socialists. All these are worldviews. You follow me? These are ways you look at your world. What I wanted to look at today is to show you how, when we speak about conservative, I love conservation. In fact, that was what I wanted to work with, was Missouri Conservation. Missouri Conservation got a great conservation program. They do a lot of great things there. And I've watched Missouri Conservation grow. They've done a lot of wonderful things. Missouri Conservation is now working with soils as living stuff. That's exciting. Before they were seeing soil, dirt. Dirt is not soil. I won't say it that way. Well, soil means the stuff that has life in it. It's the stuff that gives life to everything else. Vegetation grows in soil. Dirt just means what you're sweeping out of your house. Hope you're not growing stuff in that. But my point is, conservation. What is it to conserve something?
Protect.
You're protecting it, aren't you?
Yeah.
And if you're going to protect it, you don't protect things that don't have value. Mm-hmm. Right? So you're going to protect something that has value. Now it takes us back here again. I'm going to protect things that have value because they have worth. And I believe, because of what my worldview is, God is the one who gave them their value. God's the one that gave them their worth. Does that make sense? So when I'm when I'm coming into this world, I want to conserve what God has given me. Does that make sense? I'm not saying necessarily I want to conserve what people have given me. Because that may be worth conserving, may not be worth conserving. I want to conserve what God has given. And that's why those of you who are conservative are all confused about the conservative program for today. Because I don't know what, you know, usually I think of Republicans as that conservative bunch. And what I saw at the Republican National Convention, I'm going to say, what are you conserving? I'm not sure where you're at. What's your values? What are you up to here? You know, I don't. There was liberal. Liberal simply means, I'm going to say this, classical liberals did believe there were absolutes. Classical liberals believed there were absolutes. But when it came to their application, though, when they realized, you really have to get relative. Here, let me give you an illustration. A classical liberal was Thomas Jefferson. Okay? He's a classical liberal. He believed, when he wrote that into the Declaration of Independence, he actually believed that all men are created equal. He actually believed that. That was an absolute to him. He believed that was an absolute. But when it came to the application of it, he struggled because his mansion that's built on top of a mountain didn't have water. When you're that high up on the mountain, you can't get water up there. They weren't going with drills that we have now to go deep down in the water. So he had to have it hauled. So there was a river down the hill, down the mountain, back over there. And he would have to have it hauled from that river and brought up there and put into the wells they dug. Who's going to haul it? Well, it wasn't Thomas Jefferson. He's busy reading and writing. So who do you get to haul it?
Slaves.
You've got to have slaves. You mean the same slaves that are created equal with you? Well, yeah. Okay. Can you walk me through that and show me how that makes sense? And he said, no, I can't. He said, I know it's absolutely true, but I know that if we set slaves free, I can't get water up on this mountain. I know if we set slaves free, I can't water my garden. I can't grow my garden. I can't do any of that. That's a classic liberal. He's got values, got absolute values to it, but there are places he's got to find a place to somehow plug it in. He and Washington talked this over and said, what are we going to do about this? Because we believe that all men are created equal. Well, Washington's going to go ahead and release his slaves. He said, I'm done with it. They both said, you know, we'll get as much done as we can now, and we'll let the next generation figure out how to apply it. And maybe down the line here, we'll find enough people who figure out how to apply it that we'll be out of it. Well, economically, they just couldn't figure out how to get that done. Oh yeah, they had the values. They just couldn't see how practically that works out. Does that make sense? That's classical liberal. They wanted to see things set free. They believed that the old conservatives were trying to hold on to the old system, monarchy, the telling people what to do and they got to do it. They believed that monarchy, that's what the conservatives said. No, we've got to hold on to all that old system. Classical liberal says, no, we don't. We need to dump that system and do something different to it. Modern liberals don't have the same situation to deal with. Matter of fact, there are not very many modern liberals right now. The modern liberal could have good conversations with a conservative.
He couldn't see that all they needed to do was to hire them? pay them to haul.
Where are you going to get that kind of money?
Well, he's got a mansion up on a hill, but doesn't he have money?
Actually, Thomas Jefferson didn't have a lot of money. He didn't manage his finances well. His estate wasn't exactly as I recall, he didn't perish with a small estate. His family had some difficulties with the debts and things that were out there. So, no, he probably couldn't. I doubt he could see how that. And in his framework, they were already here. He already had them. Why would he have to hire them when he already had them? You follow what I'm saying? Practically, the thing was a mess. Just a mess. Modern liberals, they have now such things as human rights to talk about. They're looking at civil rights. They're looking at all kinds of rights and privileges and freedoms, especially for anything they call an oppressed group. Now, I'm going to hold off on going too far on that one. Anyone they see that's not getting what they should be getting, they're looking for equality among them all. And when they don't see the equality among them all, they're trying to work for that. Okay? Related to them, but different than them, are the progressives. Progressives see problems, and they believe that there is a utopia possible. They believe there is a way to get to a utopia. If I can say this, all of these believe in a utopia. They believe in the kingdom of God. They believe there's somehow a way to get back to Eden. Some believe by conserving everything, you'll get back to Eden somehow or another. Liberals believe there's a way to get to a free world that everybody's equal in. Progressives look at that. What they're looking for is time progresses, and so do people's rights. So do people's everything. Matter of fact, if we have to deconstruct something to rebuild something better back, we will. Well, early progressives, Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt was one of the early progressives. Didn't have a party called Progressive, but he believed that things should progress. He believed that wealth should not be held by any one group, so he hated monopolies. And he was coming alive in that Gilded Age, which there were lots of rich people. Lots. There were rich people being born who had a concentration of wealth. And they really didn't care how they paid their employees, how they did the little things like that. And that was not. Yes, sir?
I don't know why, when you said concentration, I'm like, it was people who were getting very wealthy. But the big thing was that they literally, by their own decision, could influence that continent.
Yes.
Just because it's like, okay, oh, you don't like this, then the coal's not going to run. Or to the point, you know, the coal's not going to run, which means the trains aren't going to run, which the factories shut down, which means anything they're supposed to be getting outside of whatever farmer is just going in on his car isn't going to work.
Yeah, no. There you're looking more at the strike end of the workers.
Well, yeah, that flare up, and I think Teddy had to address one coal miner strike because of that.
Yeah.
But it was like the fact that one person.
Yes, that's what bothers progressives.
Which, to be fair, I think
so you'll hear a lot of discussion in the political parties about the wealthy need to pay their fair share. The wealthy are too wealthy. They have too much. They need to start sharing some of that with their employees. So they're always going to be looking for wage laws. They're going to be looking for ways for the working person to be profiting more, because they want to progress to the next utopia. Every follower comes up. So when you see that word progressive, it usually means that if I have to raise taxes to to get everybody squared away, and that's what we will, but I want to make sure I'm lowering taxes for another whole group of people. I want to make sure I'm really taxing the wealthy folk, and I want to break up all their monopolies. To me, it just seems like we have more monopolies now than we ever did. Maybe that's just my personal view, but when all the food resources in the world are held by five companies, that seems monopoly to me. And those five companies can dictate what prices are going to be, what the products are going to be. And some of the monopolies that the sugar industry is a massive monopoly. They get a lot of things done for them. I'm just going to simply say, progressives see that, they want something done about it. Conservatives see that, but they fear government regulation. As they fear that government regulation, they're afraid that what these guys are going to do is go in there and start regulating all these businesses. And though it sounds like a good idea, it winds up always being the small guy that gets the regulation. I bought raw milk from an Amish man. He lived up near Macomb, and he drove down here every week to deliver raw milk. I didn't know even how he could do it. Matter of fact, he had been shunned by his own community because he was driving a van. I did not know how he was able, about a half a gallon of milk. How can you afford to drive all the way down here and get that done? It wasn't long till we saw that the regulations that were coming in from the state of Illinois were even more stringent than that. They were requiring him to have the same equipment that, say, Farm Fresh had, where all those people bring all the milk back into Farm Fresh and they have these stainless steel containers and heat up and that sort of thing. The reason I got raw milk, I didn't want the pasteurization. I wanted all the bacteria that was in that milk. It was part of the healing process that's going on me for my Lyme disease. I needed the raw milk for the things that were added to it. Is there a risk that there could have been other things in it? Yes, there was a risk. But honestly, more diseases have come from pasteurized, homogenized milk than have come from raw milk. So I wanted to get, but when I saw how they were regulating that industry, he could not afford the kind of equipment that they were going to require him to have and his hauling of it. So we just kind of all worked illegally. You know, while writing letters to our congressmen and so forth, I knew that my glass container was clean, neat, ready to use. I knew it was good milk inside it. I used that milk. But I knew that if someone wanted to fine us for it, they probably could fine us for it, because that's not the kosher way to do it. Right? But we did work around some of the congressmen and others through Illinois Stewardship Alliance, I think it was called. A great group of people that have really been very helpful a lot of farming things here in Illinois. But my point was this: conservatives always fear that this group is going to put too many regulations on and you're going to choke out everybody that way. So these two usually are having some sort of fight. Marxists just don't like wealthy people, period. They don't want anything to do with wealthy people. Matter of fact, the wealthy people are the oppressors. And that's where you get the critical theory of history, that history has always been about people who oppress and people who have been oppressed. And you're always having this struggle going on. It was just, I think we talked a little while ago about Hegelian dialectic, the argument that Hegel said that all of history is from a group that establishes itself, it's met by another group that fights against it, and the two of them they create a synthesis. Marxists recognize that is what we want. When you have conservatives and progressives who are fighting, then you just get on the side of whichever one is going to produce the change. Doesn't matter to you. Marxists will be on the side of LGBTQ. And then after they're in power, we'll kill all the LGBTQ. Why? They don't agree with that. They don't like that. You're a blight on society. They will use anything they have to use to get their power in. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
There are a number of Marxist organizations. Anything you old enough to remember the Weather Underground? Remember that? Okay. The Weather Underground was a group of Marxists, Marxist-Leninists, as a matter of fact. And they had established the idea that you've got to get rid of the police, you've got to get rid of the wealthy people, you've got to get rid of all of them. So what they were doing was trying to steal money. They robbed a armored car. They tried to blow up police headquarters. They tried to blow up a number of things. Some of the people who were in that escaped. I mean, they were put in jail. They finally caught some of them, put them in jail. The ones that didn't get killed in shootouts and blowing themselves up and stuff. They put some of those wound up being in our colleges as professors and college administrators. Scratch your head. How does that work? Bill Ayers. I've been reading about him in the 60s and 70s. This is a guy that was blowing things up at the time. This was a bad guy. Yet he becomes a professor at the University of Chicago. And a good close friend of Barack Obama. How does that work? How does that work? Now, you probably hear something that said here, you hear of a neocon. That's a new conservative. Yes, sir?
To add on to that, when you was talking about the how to influence or infiltrate the college, that has been actually a strong tactic of many Marxists and communists, especially during the Cold War, as many of them immigrant came to American society and just went to many of the high-grade institutions across the country, and you can feel the ramifications even today, and it's very strong. They'll go to, like, suppose a high college organization to feed their degenerate Marxist beliefs, and yeah, again, it's
you are so
you can
right.
Tell, it's like a snowball effect. It's stronger now because many across the country have allowed it to fester and just, yeah, it's, we're still dealing with the horrible effects. And what makes it even more scary is that there have been various organizations from Cuba and Soviet Union back then to spread even further. Again, we're dealing with this toxicity and poisonous effect today.
Uh-huh. It's also right. Our colleges are heavily populated with Marxists, with Marxist teachers. And they're teaching the critical theory that there are things, there are people who oppress, and there are people who are the oppressed. So you look and you say, who's the ones that do the most oppressing? When Marx wrote that, he said it's the capitalists. The capitalists are the ones who oppress the workers. And because that's what it was, he could hate the capitalists. But then you go a little further, break down, well, who are the capitalists? Well, Jews. So you got a Hitler caught up on that one and said, then we've got to take out the Jews. Is this making sense to you? Yeah. Or someone go, we've got to take out the Jews. It's to the point by now that the critical theory of history says who is the one that does the most oppressing? White, Christian, males. That's the ones who do the most oppressing. Who, therefore, are the enemy of the common people? White, Christian, males. Okay? That's the theory. And that's what goes on, and that's what you're going to find out. That's what built identity politics. How do you identify? It's pretty obvious if you're a white Christian male, that shows up pretty well. What do I know about you if you're a white Christian male? you're under pressure. Period. I don't have to know anything about you. I don't have to meet you. I don't do anything because I have identified you. That's your identity. White Christian male, therefore, you are an oppressor. Okay? So I start looking at who are the oppressed. So now I start breaking this thing down to figure, well, who is it society doesn't deal nicely with? So I start with a large category, then I keep moving down. I keep moving down till ultimately, I'm guessing somewhere along the line, it must be a black female lesbian. That must be the most oppressed group. So we moved it further down. They're not the ones who get the most oppression. No, it's those who identify as women who actually are men. They get the most oppression. All right? Are you seeing where this thing goes? That's what happens in Marxist ideology. Socialists just believe that the government ought to own everything. All means of production, that's what it means. So when you look at the way the current political scheme, and now say this is not Democrat or Republican, both of them do it. Because both of them are Marxists, progressives, or neocons. You understand what I'm coming with? That's the world that's... That's why you're seeing so many people flocking to Donald Trump, who's not a conservative. You see them flocking to it. You're pleased when you see Robert Kennedy joining Donald Trump. Wow, that's Democrat Republican. Oh, stop it. Stop saying Democrat Republican. That's not a true category. There aren't any Democrats or Republicans. That's all one party.
Yes.
There are different shades of what goes on in the one party, but there's one party. Right? They're giving us elections to give us the illusion that we actually have something to say about what goes on in the world. We're not. We haven't had anything to say about it for a long time.
I was going to say, hasn't that been for a long time, as you said, within the college? Because, you know, in the 60s and 70s, the WASP, White Anglo-Saxon Protestant.
Yes.
White man comes up, which by the way, in England they announced the other day that universities are purging the term Anglo-Saxon on the campuses.
There we go,
because it's colonial. Wow. Even though the Anglos and the Saxons, the Picts were the ones that moved to England.
Yep. Yes, this is what I just, and I don't want to leave the illusion that this has just happened. This is at least back into World War II. It was already in the workings by World War I.
Pastor, I mean, just in a long term sense, hasn't this always been the tactic? I mean, for good or bad, you go back to the Dred Scott decision. That's where they decided that we no longer needed to or couldn't just go for control of the United States through Congress, through the House or the Senate. You had to get the president because the president is the one that appoints the better judges. So more people put emphasis on that to spread their ideas. Again, good or bad, but isn't that what they've always been doing?
I guess what I'd say, the mechanics for it has always been present.
Okay.
In fact, what's the executive branch supposed to do? Execute the laws that the legislature gives us. That's why it's called executive branch. But the executive branch has become a legislative branch. Because IRS, that's not a legislative branch. Yet the IRS produces a 5,000 page code book that the Congress, which it says, yay, verily. They legislate.
Executive orders.
That the FDA legislates all the time under the guise of carrying out the wishes of the Congress. Congress has become useless. They really aren't doing much of anything except creating little scenarios for us to get upset about. Because once you're voting for them, when they get back to office, it's a whole different agenda they're working with than what they've campaigned. That, but the mechanics for it's always been there. For instance, if you remember the Emancipation Proclamation, okay, it made Congress angry. Why? Because it was an executive order. It was not a law. Lincoln made an executive order that all the slaves from the areas that we liberate are free. He didn't deal with anything with the slaves in the North, or any of the slaves that were not liberated. It was going to give freedom to those that were liberated, right?
The other way around, that did. He was liberating the slaves in the areas that were still in revolt. So places like Kentucky and Tennessee, which we controlled, that there, as you pointed out, the Union, they would still be slaves.
Right.
His order only affected those that were in revolt.
So every place we went and conquered, the Union went and conquered,
and
the
slaves were free. Oh, that's your freedom. Yes.
Yep.
Yes.
All right. That was an executive order. Because he thought, as the commander-in-chief, he could make that order. Congress said, you just legislated. You cannot legislate. That's not within your purview. So they had to create an amendment. And they had to create some things now, laws, to go into effect. And every president since then has been doing the same thing, issuing executive orders that are essentially legislation for how we would carry out our duty. And it's now giving the executive department a whole new level of power that they did not have before. So we're out of balance. That makes sense. All right. Well, I hope that this class has been useful. Yes, sir.
I have one more last thing to add, and I apologize for everyone. When it comes back to the whole, when it was going down, like the list of the oppressed, what me and Matching don't realize, in an ironic, hilarious way, it becomes essentially an Olympics of the oppressed. Yeah. They all start to get together like, no, I am, no this, no yes. that. And since being up with Black Conviction and the bad moments for their own goal, you start seeing infighting. You start seeing them backstabbing each other in the most snake conniving way. Again, it just becomes this an oppressive Olympics where it just keeps going further and further and further.
Who's the worst?
Also, they become like chimeras of the most weird, abstract thing. Like, oh no, I'm a gay person who's crippled, who thrown out of mom with purple dyed hair, nose piercing, and crazy other psychological issues. It's
and that's why they had to come up with new phrases to cover intersectionality.
Yeah.
So now I have to be, where do I intersect? How many of the oppressed things do I intersect? Holding it back. I am crippled. There we go. I am gay. I'm a woman who thinks he's a man. So once I get those, I've got to cross all those intersectionalities. That makes me more oppressed than you. So I should get more rights than you do. More should be put in on me because I'm more oppressed than you are.
It's a Hunger Games.
Yeah. That's right. Father, thank you so much for letting us be here. Thank you so much for the way in which you have given us some hope, some true confidence to look for that blessed appearing and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you're doing. Keep us focused on the things which are true and real in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you in a little while.